Well, the title of my message is No, Not One. No, Not One. And that's taken from the book of Romans, which Ben just read for us. We'll be visiting that passage, of course, but I want to start in Mark chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Our Lord calls the people together, for a very important lesson. In verse 20 he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now, Lord Jesus is responding to an accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of his day. And what is that accusation? Well, let's read from verse 1 of chapter 7, and then we'll look more fully at what our Lord says. Here's the accusation, Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" These religious leaders had an accusation against the Lord Jesus and his disciples. They found fault. We should remember that these accusers looked on the Lord Jesus and his disciples with disdain, didn't they? The Lord Jesus was a man that ate with sinners, and he associated with harlots and tax collectors. He touched lepers, and he was modest in appearance, and he wasn't the Messiah they would have anticipated. A man with no evident wealth and no fixable abode, the Lord Jesus did not fit their perception of the coming Messiah. And added to that, he was a Nazarite, wasn't he? You recall when Philip called Nathanael with great excitement. He said, "We've found him. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The idea that anything good would come out of Nazareth was mocked. But what did Philip say? Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." And that's what we say, don't we? We say, "Come and see. Just come and see. Come and see him." So these men were looking for fault. And in their imagination, they thought they found fault, even though the Lord Jesus had performed multiple, countless miracles that testified to him, testified that he was the Messiah. Even though the scriptures that these religious leaders professed to believe spoke all of him, even though the Lord Jesus had walked perfectly all the days of his life before them, yet here we have these religious men finding fault with God. What a remarkable thing. Men have never stopped finding fault with God. When men disagree with the gospel, when men disagree with the word of the Lord, they are finding fault with God. But they're not really actually simply only finding fault with God. What they're doing is they're accusing God, aren't they? They're accusing God of unrighteousness. They're accusing God that God is not right. But the psalmist says in Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. These religious men were pretending. They were pretenders, pretending to be righteous. And so in Matthew 23, the Lord says of them, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Those phylacteries were little leather pouches or leather boxes which showed, well, which they contained the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and it showed how dedicated they were. Look at how dedicated we are. We wear these things on our foreheads, and they enlarged the borders of the garments, and they loved the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, Master, Master. And so the Lord is scathing of their hypocrisy. The Lord goes on to pronounce woe upon them in Matthew 23. Woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That word hypocrisy carries with it the idea of acting, like wearing a mask, pretending to be something other than they are. These men looked for a speck in the eye of others, but they ignored the plank in their own eye, didn't they? They looked for the smallest indiscretions in others. I pray that the Lord would humble us by these things. I really do. Is there not a Pharisee lurking in each one of us? Are we not pretenders to some degree, pretending to be something other than we really are? How often are we ready to point out the sins of others when we ourselves are sinners by nature? May the Lord cause us to be honest with ourselves and honest before him. If we're honest before him, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These religious men find fault in the Lord. Isn't it remarkable? These scribes and Pharisees would have known the news of the miracles, wouldn't they? That the Lord Jesus had raised that little girl from the dead. That he'd fed 5,000 peoples with just a few morsels of food, that he walked through the streets, and when he walked through the streets, the people lay there sick in the streets just for him to touch them, and everyone he touched was healed. And these men point out, you haven't washed your hands. You haven't washed your hands, not just removing dirt, of course. You haven't performed the ritual of washing your hands. You know, most of these men may have, some of them, I should say, some of these men who are zealous may have done this in private. But we already know that they don't generally do that, do they? They loved the praise of men, didn't they, rather than the praise of God. And they usually performed these ceremonies in public. In verse 5 of our passage in Mark, we read, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And here's how the Lord responds. Verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And the Lord goes on in the following verses to expose their utter contempt for the commandments of God, which they themselves confessed to uphold. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die and the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye shall suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. So the Lord is pointing out their deceit when they declared this thing called Corban. When something is declared Corban, it is declared or dedicated to the temple, the use of the temple. And so they use this tradition to avoid the obligation to care and help their poor parents. They were saying that I can't help them by any means I have, because it's dedicated to the temple. They got out of it, got out of caring for their parents. They disregarded the commandment to honour their father and thy mother, making the word of God of none effect. And so they grossly dishonoured the very law that they professed to uphold. And yet here they are accusing the Lord of the law, that's our Lord, the Lord of the law, of eating without washing. And of course, washing is very important, as we know. Washing with water is often performed in the scriptures. Remember in Exodus chapter 40, Aaron and his sons were to be washed with water at the door of the tabernacle before the holy garments were put on. And that ceremonial washing is a picture, isn't it, of what must be performed before we enter into the presence of God. We need to be washed clean before we enter the presence of God. But that washing is not by our own hands. We can't wash ourselves. We have to have someone wash us. In Titus, we read of that spiritual washing. That is, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by these hands, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because God must do the cleansing. But these accusers added their own tradition, didn't they, to these washings. They complicated religion. They invented these procedures, the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things, as the Lord says. These men had clean hands physically, but they had a filthy heart, and that was their problem. And having rebuked these religious leaders, the Lord Jesus calls the people to himself to teach them a very important truth regarding the source of all our defilement. Let's read from verse 14 of Mark. He said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know, to one degree or another, all fleshly religion is like the religion of the Pharisees, isn't it? They operate on the assumption that the defilement comes from without. The corruption comes from an external source. But the Lord is describing something else here, isn't he? That is, it's not easily understood by fleshly reasoning. And so the Lord says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. They had ears, didn't they? What's he saying? He's saying, this is a spiritual truth, and unless the Lord gives you spiritual ears to hear spiritual truths, you won't hear it all. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord says, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. This is all about understanding. When the Lord speaks, then the Lord speaks then of a terrible condition. A terrible condition. And it's a condition that you and I cannot remedy. Something that has affected us since the fall of our parents in the garden. And it affects everything about us. There is nothing in us that is not affected. It affects the totality of our being. It affects every man's heart. It comes from within. It is from the heart. We are sinners in our very being. All those things, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders and so on, they're just an outworking of the corruption that is within. You know, I once knew a man who thought, well, you know, if I could just not stop talking and isolate myself, I could stop myself from sinning more, and that way I can have an assurance that I'm a Christian. Friends, we're not sinners because of what we do. We do these things because we are sinners. Sinners by our very nature. It affects our very will. It affects our reasoning. It affects the man's mind. Our entire being has been permeated with sin. I recently watched a fascinating mini-series called Chernobyl. I know some of you have watched it as well. And so what it documents a terrible nuclear accident that occurred in Russia back in 1986. And the short story is that the power plant exploded due to human error and ejected radioactive material everywhere around, and the early responders came in to try to put the fire out, and they found themselves exposed to terrible amounts of radiation, equivalent to millions of x-rays just in a very short period of time, and every cell in their body was completely and irreversibly damaged because of it. And I tell that story because to me it seems like a good illustration of sin. In the fall, we were completely irradiated by sin. There wasn't a single cell in our body that wasn't affected. And interestingly, those men who looked at the reactor who were exposed seemed to recover for just a day or so. They recover. But the radiation damage was so terrible inside that it took hold and they died. And in the same way, I thought, well, when our parents fell in the garden, they didn't die immediately, did they? Did they? Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. But my point simply is this, that sin has lethally damaged us. Lethally damaged us, and it's damaged us in ways so profound that we just cannot understand. Every part of us has been permeated with corruption, such that this body must die. Fallen man is a sinful and depraved creature. That is what sin has done. But we have trouble comprehending it, don't we?
We have trouble comprehending it. You know, we're capable, I'm sure, of things that we would never dream of. And we see those things, you know, in the judgment of the cross, don't we? You know, when the Lord was punished justly for the sins that we deserve. That's a vivid representation, a vivid picture of what this sin has done and what we justly deserve from it. We are spiritually dead to God in trespasses and sins. That's the natural man. And apart from Christ, sinful men are utterly lost. Utterly lost. We lost all sense of who we were. And we lost all sense of who God was, or God is. This doctrine of man's depravity, is not welcomed by the natural man. And the natural man loves to hear the dignity of man. He loves to hear of the nobility of man. He believes that man has some righteousness to some degree. He rejects the notion that we are unrighteous because he's protecting his own righteousness. It offends his pride. The natural man loves to hear of these things, but the scripture plainly speaks about our condition in such ways we cannot deny. The natural man has no ability to seek the true God. The natural man has no ability to understand the true God. No ability to do any good to any standard that God accepts. In Job 15 we read, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Even the heavens, how much more abominable is filthy man, which drinketh iniquity like water." The truth is, isn't it, that iniquity comes as natural to us as drinking a glass of water when we're thirsty. Just like water, iniquity is easy to come by, and it's close by all the time, and we drink it over and over and over. You know, men will blame all sorts of things for their wickedness. They'll blame circumstances of this life. They'll blame the influence of others. But the Lord here is saying this issue of wickedness lies squarely at our feet. The Lord said, "It is that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man." Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's our problem, isn't it? That's our problem. Fallen man doesn't know the wickedness of his own heart. The extent of it, the depth of it, his fallen nature has clouded his judgment of it. He can't even understand his own self. And so we have to look to the Word of God to give us the answers, to give us the truth in these things. We're never going to arrive at the conclusion without the Lord telling us what that is. We're never going to arrive at that conclusion by our own reasoning. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So I realise that this message is a solemn message for us. And I don't want to beat anyone down in their spirit. Lord knows there is enough sadness and struggle in this world already. This life for many is a sea of sorrows mixed with fleeting moments of happiness. I pray the Lord will give us a happy life. I pray the Lord will give you a happy life. I really do. But the way of the Lord in saving his children is to first cause them to mourn. The Lord says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that mourn." Blessed are they that mourn. We have to be made weak. And what are we mourning over? We're mourning over our pitiful condition, our sin. We're mourning over it. We mourn that we're guilty before God and that we've transgressed and broken every single law. Do you remember when Peter was addressing the crowd in Acts chapter 2? And he said to the men there present, he said, "This Jesus, whom you have crucified, has been made Lord and Christ." And what was their response? They were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" We have to be made weak. But when we are weak, he is strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." But there is a promise in that mourning, isn't there? "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." But we won't appreciate that comfort of the Lord until we experience the discomfort. These early chapters of Romans works to do two things. It works to lay man as low in the dust as possible and to show the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope. So here in Romans 3, we're looking from verse 10. First of all, notice four nones, N-O-N-E. "As it is written, there is none righteous," no, not one. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are all together, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good." No, not one. None is righteous. None understands. None, there's none that seeketh after God. None that doeth good. No, there is none righteous. Well, what about that person I know? No, not one. Not one. The natural man can only imagine what righteousness is, what true righteousness is. He's ignorant of the righteousness of God. And that's why we read in Romans 10, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God is the only true measure of righteousness, isn't it? And believers know they don't have a shred of righteousness they can bring to the table of salvation. There is nothing these hands can do to make us righteous before God. You recall those hands of those thieves that were nailed to the cross either side of the Lord Jesus. What a great picture of salvation this is. They both rebuked the Lord initially, but then one of them repented. And what did he say? "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a picture. Those hands were fixed. Fixed to the cross. What could he do? Not a skerrick. Not a skerrick except believe God. God's people know that they bring nothing to the table of salvation. It's all been brought. It's all been done. It's all been accomplished. That he's all our righteousness. The natural man always wants to bring something to the table of salvation. Something that shows he is worthy of favour. A prayer he's prayed. A decision he's made. Some sort of act of dedication that he can point to and say, "There it is, there's why God saved me." And they say, "Well, that being the case, well, that is what he did. That's what he did to make God's salvation work for him." Robbing God of his glory. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord won't reward you for his work. The Lord Jesus was that one who fulfilled all the law of God. You didn't do it. He was the one who gave his life a ransom for many. That blood effectually secured the salvation of everyone that it was shed for. And God the Father raised him up, didn't he, and seated him at his right hand. He did it all. Why would we want to put our filthy hands on his finished work? Our salvation is a blood-bought salvation. He paid our ransom. Friends, the Lord is serious about these things. He will not allow a man to boast that God needed his help in salvation. You recall when David was bringing the Ark of God back, it was on a new cart, and the oxen that were towing that cart stumbled, and Uzzah, a fellow named Uzzah, saw that the Ark was perhaps moving, and he reached his hand out and placed his hand on it, and the Lord smote him there and then. He presumed, didn't he? He presumed that God needed his help to uphold something that the Lord was working. Don't put your hand to God's provision. The Lord doesn't need our cooperation to save us. He doesn't need our permission to save us. He's not looking to you or I for anything. We have nothing to offer. It's sin. Our only offering is that which God has already provided, isn't he? And he accepts everything he provides. Our offering is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide a lamb himself. And that offering has already been accepted. Don't rob God of his glory. God has already made provision. The scripture declares that Christ is all our righteousness before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You'll be familiar with it, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all the believer's righteousness. I love that. I love that. If he's looking to Christ for perfect righteousness, then he's not looking to me. Christ is all our wisdom. Christ is all our righteousness. And Christ is all our sanctification. That means he is all our holiness. The natural man's religion believes he has some part in that holiness, some part in sanctification. He believes that sanctification is some process and he can make progress in it. And so religious people constantly work on being made or making themselves more and more holy. And those that appear to do this imaginary work, and that's what it is, it's imaginary work, at some point they'll look down their noses at others who can't do it so well. Now, people flock and fawn over the Dalai Lama when he visits. He's a Buddhist monk, if you don't know, and he's considered a spiritual leader. He lives what the world would describe as a pious and holy life. And so they address him as his holiness. If that man knew holiness, he would not accept that title. Worldly religion always looks on the outside. Outward religion, like the religion of the Pharisees we're seeing here, wants to take fallen man and try and clean him up on the outside to teach people, don't touch this, go there, don't do this, do that. Truth is, the rules of touch not, taste not, handle not are not the creed of Scripture. It's the creed of the world. They are the commandments and doctrines of men. But men regard these things as holy actions, holiness. Friends, we cannot do holiness. That's the plain statement. We cannot do holiness any more than a man can flap his arms and fly. I know that's a silly picture. But imagine a man believing he can flap his arms and he can fly. And the faster he flaps, the more chance he's got of elevating himself. And progressive sanctification, this idea that you can progressively become more and more holy, is just as silly. It's just as futile. We cannot do holiness. You are either holy or you are not holy. You cannot make yourself holy. Holiness is not a process or a procedure or a way you can improve yourself before God. Holiness is a divine attribute of God. It's a perfection of God. And it's not, if it's not perfect, it's not holy. That's it. There's no degrees of perfection. There's no degrees of holiness. Why would we want to insult God by calling the work of our filthy hands holy? Even our best works are filthy rags. That's what the scripture says. Holiness is all or nothing. The only holiness there is his perfect holiness. God made him who knew no sin to be all our sanctification, all our holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. But God declares his people holy, doesn't he? He declares his people holy. The natural man wants to look at that list that we read that the Lord Jesus spoke, all those horrible things, those wicked things, and he wants to see if any of them apply to him. But just one will do. What's the first one the Lord spoke of there? Evil thoughts. That's the first one. Evil thoughts. Have you ever thought an evil thought? The better question is, have you ever thought a holy thought? That's the question really, isn't it? You and I have never thought a holy thought ever. The truth is, there is sin in our prayers, isn't there? There's sin and unbelief in our faith. Every good intention you ever have is marred with sin. The Lord says it mentions adulteries, fornications, murders. What did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 5? You've heard it said, he says, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he goes on, you have heard it said that by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The source of our problem is inside, isn't it? The problem for the natural man is that he only knows one nature. Believers are the only people on this earth with two natures. Two natures. Every believer has a nature that he was born with and the nature he was given in the new birth. One is a perfectly sinful nature and the other is a perfectly holy nature. One is a natural man and the other is a spiritual man. And those two natures constantly war one against one another. That sinful nature is like that black stump we have in our emblem. I'm so glad that Merrin painted it as black and as dead as it can be. But here is the miracle of the new birth. God plants a new life in his people, a new nature which springs up in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And both of these natures, they're in one package, I suppose you could say, and they come out like hot and cold water coming out of the same tap. But they are different in their origin and they are two distinct natures. And they are opposite as hot and cold. Paul speaks of these natures in Romans 7. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And we already know the answer to that, don't we? Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3 has so much to teach us about fallen man, and unless we read what God says about it, we would never conclude these things of ourselves, would we? The Lord says, there is none that understandeth. Natural man has absolutely no understanding of spiritual things. You know, he's not just slow to understand, he is utterly incapable of understanding. The natural man sees no beauty in the revelation of the gospel. He has no love for Christ and him crucified. The same scriptures which cause us to sing and to be joyful have no effect on the natural man. No amount of education, no amount of logic can convince him. You can put the best evidence before him. You can make the best argument. You can even present the truth of the gospel with great clarity, but we know that the Spirit of God must accompany any revelation of God to have any effect. And so the truth is, we must be illuminated by the Spirit, and the Spirit must apply that truth. The Lord said to Nicodemus, "You can't see the kingdom of God." It's an amazing spiritual work of God to regenerate a sinner like us, to make that sinner see and understand the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and their need of him. So the Lord Jesus Christ called the people together, teach them, and he says, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. These scribes and Pharisees have no understanding of what righteousness is. They have no understanding of spiritual things. The natural man," we read in 1 Corinthians, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Notice those words. He does not receive them. He does not receive them. Neither can he know them. He can't know them. "There is none that seeketh after God." Somebody might say, "Well, I've been seeking God all my life." Well, not according to the scriptures, you haven't. You might have been seeking some view of God that you had in your mind, but no man seeketh after the God who is. He's got to be revealed. He's got to reveal himself to you, and he reveals himself at the most unlikely time. In Isaiah 65, and I found this a fascinating verse, 65:1 says, "I am found of them that sought me not. I was manifested unto them that didn't ask for me." You haven't been searching for God all your life. God says, "I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was manifested to them that didn't ask for me." Natural man is not seeking God. He may be seeking a lot of things, but he says, "The Lord says you did not seek me and you didn't choose me, I chose you. If you know me, it's because I sought you. If you've seen me, it's because I've revealed to you. I've manifested myself to you." Don't take pride in religious pursuits of God. If you are seeking the God who is, you know that it was he who sought you. And he put that desire in your heart. The cause of our salvation is a sovereign work of grace in the heart of a dead man, giving him life, though he sought not God. "There is none that seeketh after God." You remember the Lord Jesus went across the sea, hopped in a boat, and I think from memory from the scriptures, I don't believe there was anything else over there. He went over to the Gadarenes, to that demoniac, the man possessed with a demon. And so he went across the sea to see him. And that demoniac was a lunatic, really. He was living amongst the tombs. And they tried to shackle him and contain him, but he would easily break the shackles that they put on him and he'd run around crazy. He wasn't seeking God. And then a little later on, when the Lord had done a miracle on him, what did the scripture say? He was found seated at the feet of Jesus and clothed and in his right mind. That's what the Lord has to do with us. He has to clothe us and seat us and put us in our right mind. And the only way we have a right mind about anything
It's through the scriptures, through the gospel. The gospel is the preaching of the gospel brings sanity to this world. There's no other way of understanding anything apart from the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, he was on the road to Damascus, wasn't he? And he was knocked down in the dirt. And what did he say? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He wasn't seeking God. They are at verse 12 of Romans 3, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The natural man has no goodness in him. We've got no goodness to bring to God to warrant his favour. There is only one that is good. You know, I don't want to dishearten anyone with this message, but this matter of our corruption, this matter of our utter and total depravity is a sobering truth that we must all face. You see, the problem is that we have this trouble applying these things to the sweet little old lady that lives down the road who worked in community service for 50 years and bakes bickies for everybody. Or the Dalai Lama. We have trouble, don't we? We have trouble considering that he's an evil, corrupt man, like we all are. That's the nature of us. He's equally as sinful. They call him holy. Good deeds are not enough. Good intentions are not enough to save you. Only God saves. Let's finish this up. Romans 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulchre. An open tomb. Look down that throat, and what are you going to see? All you're going to see is dead man's bones. Dead man's bones. No life at all inside. Their tongues. And with their tongues, they have used deceit. That means that men are liars. With their tongues, they have used deceit. How many times have you got a lie to be called a liar? Just once will do. Only God speaks the truth. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Look at the extent of the corruption here, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Saul was persecuting the church. And then he got knocked down, didn't he? What a word of grace. He was persecuting the church and he was seeking the blood of believers. And the Lord did a work of grace in his heart. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The Lord, not Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? If you're going to have peace with God, you're going to have the Prince of Peace stand in your place and on your behalf. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The natural believing man has no idea that he even needs peace. He has no idea that he even has to get peace with God. He has no idea there is a peacemaker. But with God, there's good news, isn't there? There's good news. He's going to take these vile sinners and he's going to save them according to his mercy and grace, contrary to everything they deserve. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this gospel is all of grace. And God is going to get glory out of all of it in the perfect finished work of his dear Son. Let's pray.